Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Jane, for reading at short notice. I hope you'll excuse me preaching from a laptop, but my main computer is in boxes, and my printer's in boxes, so I can't even print anything out, so it's going to have to be from this today. Our computers, when we first got computers, they were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, weren't they? And then I think we had James and Apollos, and then we got a laptop. That was Paul, because he went on a journey. And then we had a reconditioned one, that was Lazarus, wasn't it? And then there was a little tiny one, wasn't there? That was Zacchaeus. And now we've got Timothy, who also goes on journeys. But this is Bildad, because he's quite small. I don't know, did you know about the competition for the smallest man in the Bible? You do. Who was the third in the competition, do you remember? He was from the prophets, one of the prophets, Nehemiah. Yeah? And then second was Bildad the Shuhite. But the chap who won it was the Apostle Peter, because he slept on his watch. So anyway, you don't need that, do you? Can I just say, yes, thank you to Helen for being brave enough to start off this series here, and particularly to be a little sort of, yes, brave at beginning it. And you can actually hear all the sermons from previous weeks, so including Helen's sermon, which I listened to this morning. It's excellent. Thank you very much indeed. Because Helen told the story of, first of all, Elijah, and then Elisha following on from him. And she spoke about the godly character of Elisha. And this week is the second era in Elisha's life. And it starts, actually, with a long account of the kings of Israel and Judah and Edom campaigning against the king of Moab and Elisha's part in that. But then these two stories follow on after that, two miraculous stories, which sound perhaps a little bit familiar to you because they mirror stories in the life of Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, you remember perhaps Elijah was fed by ravens at the brook Kerith. And the brook then dried up. Wouldn't that be a nice thing today? So the Lord tells him to go to a widow at Zarephath, which was Gentile territory. Jesus points that out in Luke 4:26 to the indignation of the Jewish leaders that God should use a Gentile woman. And the widow of Zarephath is very, very poor. She has only a tiny amount of flour and oil left. But the Lord prompts Elijah to tell her to make some cakes for him first. Sounds a bit selfish in a way. But if she does that, then her larder supplies will multiply. And so she obeys. And the original miracle of the multiplication of the loaves happens with Elijah. And then sometime later, the same woman's son falls ill and dies. And in bitterness, she turns on Elijah, and he carries her son up to his room, lays him out on the bed, lies down on top of him, and prays that God would raise him to life again. It's a very bold prayer, actually, because that, I think, is the first time in the Bible, the first recorded instance of somebody being raised from the dead. And God answers Elijah's prayer. You can see the similarities, can't you? Our stories about Elisha, they're not identical to that. For example, there are two different women in the case of Elisha here. And the second story about the Shunammite, a woman from Shunem, in the Jewish territory of Issachar in the north of Israel. Today it's known as Sulam. There's a town there today. This story is a much longer and more detailed story, but the similarities are very striking, aren't they? The multiplication of her larder supplies, if you like, and then this son being raised from the dead. So I think it's almost as if we're being told that Elisha modeled his life on Elijah. And God did the same works in his life, that the mantle of Elijah fell on him. So what I want to think with you about today is what can we actually learn from these two stories? I think there are three things that we can sort of take away from it. Prophesy boldly, believe firmly, and act urgently. First of all, prophesy boldly. If you sort of, I don't know if you've had this experience, that you, an idea pops into your head, you sort of catch an idea, and you think, oh, that's a funny idea, where did that come from? Then I think very often we need to say, Lord, is that you speaking? What are you telling me about? If you meet a new friend, for example, if you're trying to build up a friendship with somebody and you want to please them, you want to bless them and do good things for them, what you may actually do is you may sort of try and guess what would be a good thing that they would like. You may try and guess what they would like done. And probably the first few times you'll get it a bit wrong because you don't know them very well. But you keep trying and gradually you begin to guess right. Gradually you begin to get to know the person and what's important to them. And sometimes you perhaps look a bit foolish, but you're sort of training your faculties, you're training your insight into that person and what they need. And that, I think, is what Elisha was doing here, trying to get to know the Lord's will and what the Lord wanted. So in verses 3 and 4, for example, verse 2, for example, how can I help you? What do you have in your house? And she tells him, just a little bit of oil. And the idea pops into his head. Okay, the Lord can use that. So he says, go round and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. A bit like when you're making marmalade or something, you know, and you go round and ask for empty jars from everyone. But he says, I love this phrase, he says, don't ask for just a few. Ask for lots. Fill your house with empty jars. And then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour. Start pouring. And don't stop as each one's filled, put it to one side. He stuck his neck out, didn't he, Elisha? Maybe remembering the story about Elijah, but his boldness was rewarded. It was indeed the Lord's will. So I think the first lesson is be bold. Those little nudges, those little ideas that pop into your head, go with it. Seize it. The worst that can happen is you might look a little silly. The best that can happen is you get to know the Lord and he works through you. Secondly, I think, believe firmly. Don't stop short. Don't ask for just a few. Don't stop pouring. Believe it. Don't let doubts assail you. Verse 4 and 5, I think, he tells her, go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Why on earth did he say that? Why did he say that? Why keep it private? Well, I think the neighbours would have been rubbernecking otherwise, wouldn't they? They would have been, peering through the windows and, you know, looking through the door and saying, what's she doing now? You know, she believes in her God, doesn't she? Wonder if, you know. They would have actually been jeering, I think. But she took inside those who would be faithful. Elijah told her what would happen, and she believed in it too. Believe firmly. And then thirdly, act, and act urgently. Don't delay, even to be polite to the neighbours. Because part of faith, perhaps the most important part, is obedience. It's actually doing it, doing what the Lord says. And if you stop and sort of debate it with yourself, if you stop and consider whether it'll work or not, then already it's become harder to believe. I think that's another part of the reason why she shut the door, to free you to act without inhibition, to free you to do something perhaps quite private, but not to be jeered at and not to hear the people perhaps who don't believe so strongly. Evangelist J. John said this, I read this morning, he said, God doesn't call people who are qualified, he calls people who are willing, and then he qualifies them. I love that. Sometimes we think, don't we, oh no, I'm not a you know, I'm not a great person of faith, or I haven't been to college, or I haven't studied the Bible, or whatever. No, God doesn't call people who are qualified. He calls people who are willing, and then he qualifies them. He gives you the faith that you need, the qualifications that you need. All you have to be is willing. So, what I want us to think about today is, what might God be calling you to believe in today? Sometimes, perhaps, he prompts you to contact somebody, doesn't he? And you think, now, why on earth did I think of that person? Why did that thought pop into my head? There's probably no human reason at all. They haven't written you a letter. You probably haven't thought about them for years. But there may be a divine reason. Believe it and do it. Perhaps the idea comes to mind to give a gift to a person, or to a cause, to a missionary society or something. Again, don't delay. Don't debate it. Do it. Perhaps God calls you to pray, or to act in some way, or to make a particular decision at home or at work. Involve God in every aspect of your life. There shouldn't be an area of our lives where we think, oh, God's not, he's not involved in that. That's just me, me and the world. Involve him. Ask him. Be prompted by him. And when he blesses you, as he did this widow, then praise God. And I think we see those three points again in the story of the Shunammite. The same lessons repeated. It starts with the woman herself, doesn't it? In verses 8 to 10. She has a brainwave to make a guest room for the man of God. I love that phrase, man of God. If anybody's writing me an epitaph or a gravestone or something, please, man of God, I love that. I covet that description. Isn't it good? Man of God. And she thinks this man is, I really admire him and I want to make a room for him. So she makes a room with pretty well what we've got in the rectory over there, a table and, where is it? Here we go, a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp. That's about what we had last night, wasn't it, in our bedroom? Yeah. And she spoke it out, didn't she? She told her husband the idea that God had given her, to make a guest room for the man of God. She believed in it. She decided to carry out her building project and spend money. And she acted urgently. In other words, she built the room. And the next thing we hear, on his next visit, Elisha is staying in the room. And then the story begins to get interesting, doesn't it? It starts with Elisha's gratitude to her. What can he do for her? How can he bless her? And she starts in a very British way by sort of closing up. Oh, nothing, my lord. You know, I'm quite content. I have everything I need. It probably doesn't even occur to her that her greatest longing might be fulfilled. Maybe Gehazi is a little bit off-putting. I must admit, I don't warm to the man Gehazi. He seems to be Elisha's servant, all right. He seems to be quite trusted as a servant, but seems to me a little bit dim, like do you remember Baldrick? Yeah? Or Manuel in Faulty, you know, I mean, he's, I don't know, maybe I'm being a bit hard on him there. But if Elisha took him on as a pupil, he seems slightly unpromising material, I think. Not qualified at all, in a sense. But remember J. John. Perhaps he was willing. And maybe he's the interpreter here, I don't know. Maybe the woman speaks a different language. But Gehazi speaks to her, and Gehazi actually knows the longing of her heart. He knows what she really needs. And he suggests it to Elisha. Maybe he's not so dim after all, actually. And so Elisha prophesies boldly. Straight away, he knows this is what the Lord's going to do. And he tells her clearly what will happen. Even in the face of her disbelief, he says, no, in a year's time, you will hold a son in your arms. Believe firmly Elisha did, didn't he? We see that from the straight way that he says it. It's a fact. It's going to happen. Deal with it. Get used to it, woman. And very soon, of course, the woman would have known it in her own body, wouldn't she? She would have known that the Lord had answered her prayer and Elisha's prayer. I think the belief is, it's not usually terribly sophisticated. We think it is, don't we? We think, well, perhaps we need a degree to, you know, to believe in God more firmly or to have real faith. It's actually quite simple here, isn't it? Of course God will do it. Why shouldn't he do it? God can do anything he wants to, can't he? Hasn't he said that he'd do it? Isn't he trustworthy? Sometimes perhaps we need to remind ourselves of what he's done in the past. And then, of course, act urgently. Maybe the woman didn't act so urgently. I don't know. She gave birth a year later, didn't she? Or maybe God wasn't in a hurry about it. But fulfilling the prophecy to the letter. And then the third part of the story, of course, is about her son as a young boy. And who knows, he seems to suffer a brain hemorrhage or something similar to that. It's sudden, it's shocking, it's mysterious, isn't it? It's tragic. Do you remember the story of Fabrice Muamba, the footballer? I was reading about him in the paper. Wonderful smile on his face and a testimony that God worked a miracle, that God healed him. But a shocking incident, wasn't it? The world watched on television as he collapsed and as people prayed for him and as the word went round, pray for Muamba. Sudden and shocking events like that. And like Lazarus, I'm sure people wondered why. Why, God? Why did this happen to Muamba? Why did it happen to this boy, the Shunammite's son? Why would God allow this suffering? It's one of the biggest questions that we face, isn't it? And usually there are no easy answers to that question. And actually, perhaps the answers wouldn't help anyway. If somebody knew the answer and told us the reason, you're still in pain, aren't you? Imagine what it was like for the mother to hold her son in her arms with his head hurting, and at noon he dies. But then the miracle begins, doesn't it? Because the mother knows, she just knows what to do. God put the notion in her mind, and powered by her grief, and by her love for her son, she acts. She acts urgently. She puts his limp body up on Elisha's bed, up in the attic, and she shuts the door. Remember the widow and the oil? She shuts the door so nobody can go up there and say, oh, he's dead, tell everybody he's dead. She shuts the door. She tells her husband where she's going, bless her. You know, she makes sure that he's not sort of worried by all of this, but she doesn't tell him why. And he's mystified, as most blokes would be. Probably shakes his head and mutters, women. Goes back to work. But she's not deflected by anything. She gives him a quick non-committal answer for speed's sake, and she tells her servant the urgency. Don't stop. Keep going. Speed. And Elisha sees her coming and he senses there's something wrong and he sends Gehazi to ask how she is, but she won't be deflected even by Gehazi. And she gives another non-committal answer, to be honest, a fib. And she grips Elisha's feet. Gehazi starts to push her away from his master, like do you remember the disciples pushing the children away from Jesus, or pushing away the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and so on. But Elisha stops him because he can see her distress. And he's interested that God hasn't revealed everything to him. Clearly, God normally does. Isn't that remarkable? Clearly, Elisha expects God to tell him what's going on. Expect a word of knowledge in the New Testament phrase. But the moment the woman speaks, then Elisha knows. God sort of waits for her just to say something, to open her mouth first. Do you remember? I think Jesus did that too. He asked people what they wanted him to do for them. Even someone who was blind from birth, even someone who was lame. It was obvious, wasn't it, Jesus? But Jesus asked them, come on, you tell me, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want God to do for you? Even when you think there'd be no need to ask. Why do we pray to God anyway? Why doesn't God just act anyway? Why doesn't he just do it? He knows what the problem is. He has the power to solve it. Well, he doesn't need the information from us. There's no point telling God what he knows already. But he waits for us to speak, I think. He waits for us to play our part in the process. He wants us to show faith in him. He wants us to ask. He wants us to push our neck out a bit and to trust in him. Elisha knows the moment she opens her mouth. And he instructs Gehazi urgently, as the woman did to her servant on the way there. Don't stop for anybody. Don't greet anybody. Go. And Gehazi obeys. He seems to be a bit unsure whether God will do anything or not. But he goes and lays the staff on the boy, as Elisha says. And Elisha arrives, and he does pretty much the same thing that Elijah did years and years earlier. He doesn't let Gehazi in. He doesn't let the woman in. He shuts the door, even on their unbelief. And it seems he has to pray a few times. He gets up and walks around, and then he lies down on the boy again. Do you remember Jesus with a blind man, prayed for him, and the man said, I see men like trees walking, and so Jesus had to pray for him again. That's not wrong. We can pray for people several times. Indeed, we should do so. And then the boy sneezes. Seven times. Isn't that a lovely down-to-earth response? I like that. Like Jesus saying about Jairus' daughter, give her something to eat. Give her a little bit of food. She'll probably be hungry after being dead. Or unwrapping the grave cloths from Lazarus. You know, let him go. He can't move, poor chap. Nice and down-to-earth, isn't it? The boy sneezes. And as before, Elisha tells Gehazi to go and call the Shunammite. And he presents her son to her, and she worships. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Not everybody does, actually. I think some people are so astonished when God acts that they kind of forget to thank God. So I think what I want to leave with you today is, has God been speaking to you? Has he been nudging you about something? Is there something that perhaps God has for you today? Ask him what that might be. And then speak it out boldly, believe in it firmly, and act on it urgently. Don't delay, don't stop. And of course, don't forget to praise him either. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, thank you for these wonderful stories in Kings. And we ask that today, even today, you are the same God. You have the same power. We pray that you would speak to us and prompt us to act. In Jesus' name, amen.